I'd like to discuss with you today a scripture which has caused lots of confusion for many, many people for many, many decades and centuries, and which has caused lots of confusion for many today. The scripture can be found in the book of Genesis, chapter 6, and I'd like you to turn with me to it. Genesis chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. And when you read the scripture, you will also understand why the title of the sermon is When the Sons of God Saw the Daughters of Men. In Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, let's read what is recorded here. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children of them. And they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And then it goes on to say that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it continues describing Noah's righteousness and the fact that God would bring the flood over the earth. Now, as I said, much confusion has evolved regarding this passage. But why is it in the Bible in the first place? Why do we have this passage in here? Why did God decide to include it in the scripture? What is it supposed to teach us? What is it not teaching us? Well, in passing, this is not the main focus of the sermon today. I might give one later on that issue. But in passing, let me just say what the Bible does not say, what the Hebrew text does not say. The Hebrew text does not say that the giants, whoever they were the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. It doesn't say that. The Hebrew text actually said, and now I'm quoting from the Ryrie Study Bible, the giants were on the earth before the marriages of Genesis 6, verse 2, and were not the offspring of those marriages. Now, some translations wrongly imply that they were, depending on how they render the phrase. Others, however, clearly say that they were not. I'd like to just quote to you one passage, how it's translated in the Revised English Bible, which I believe makes it much clearer than some of the other translations. It says, In those days, as well as later, when the sons of the gods had intercourse with the daughters of mortals and children were born to them, the Nephilim, which actually is the Hebrew word which is translated giants, the Nephilim or the giants were on the earth. They were the heroes of old, people of renown. So what is stated in here is, while this was going on, this intercourse between the sons of God and the daughters of men, there were the Nephilim on the earth, the giants. Not that they were the product of the marriage. Now, anyway, there are others who translate it differently. But this was just a comment in passing, because people have concluded that they were the offspring, have come to all kinds of wrong conclusions as well, something I might address in the future. But let me ask the question now, who were the sons of God and the daughters of men? Now, that was discussed by us in several Q&As, and I'd just like to take the time now to read a little bit from some of them. Before I do that, let me just explain something. And it's interesting that Mr. Mitchell, not knowing really where I was going, still had in his sermonette a reference to Cain and Abel. And that's funny, because that's what we need to have now as a background. As you know, when Cain slew his righteous brother Abel, God made him a fugitive on the earth. And after that, we read that Eve brought forth another son. His name was Seth, S-E-T-H. And it says that Eve said that God had given her and Adam Seth in place of Abel, implying that Seth would again become a righteous person as Abel was, rather than an unrighteous person as Cain had become. And now, based with that background, let me read from this Q&A. Some commentaries point out that the term sons of God might in this instance refer to the godly line of Seth. Halley's Bible Handbook allows for the possibility that the sons of God were leaders in Sethite families who intermarried with godless descendants of Cain. These abnormal marriages filled the earth with corruption and violence. Even though the sons of God, which would have been then human beings, belonged to the line of Seth and might have worshipped the true God, because it does say in the book of Genesis that under Seth people had begun to call upon God, so they had some kind of worship going, nevertheless, they took for themselves whatever women they wanted, including those who did not believe in and worship the true God. You see, and there is a warning attached right there in this passage. Keep your finger here in Genesis 6. But notice some interesting scriptures in the book of Malachi to begin with, where God repeats this warning time and again, not to marry someone who is not compatible, and most certainly not compatible in religion. Notice Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15, what a godly ordained marriage is for. What's the purpose of it? Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15. We read, "Did he not make them one, husband and wife being one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Because he seeks godly offspring." That's the purpose. And of course, if those sons of God violated that command and took to themselves women, descendants from the line of Cain, who apparently were not even worshiping God at all, disaster was a natural consequence. Also notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 39, here is the New Testament command. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39. "A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord." Only in the Lord. Every commentary I've ever read points out that that is a reference to a Christian. So a Christian should only marry a Christian. And again, this was obviously violated in ancient times. You also might want to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Now, this is a passage which goes beyond just marriage, but it most certainly includes it. It says in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" Well, as I said, it goes beyond it. It also would include, for instance, partnership agreements in business. It's very unwise to do that. But it most certainly also includes, of course, marriage relationships. And so we see, going back to what we have written here in our update, we see that that was clearly violated in ancient times. The consequence was that, quote, "the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually," the scripture which we have just read in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Now, the commentary of James Fawcett and Brown agrees that Genesis 6 refers strictly to human marriages, marriages between human beings only, stating, quote, "The sons of God saw the daughters of men. The former, the sons of God, is men the family of Seth, who were professedly religious. By the latter, the daughters of men, the descendants of apostate Cain. Mixed marriages between parties of opposite principles and practice were necessarily sources of extensive corruption. The women, irreligious themselves, would as wives and mothers exert an influence fatal to the existence of religion in the household, and consequently the people of that later age sank to the lowest depravity. The commentary of Matthew Henry agrees with this explanation, and I quote, "The sons of God, that is, the professors of religion, married the daughters of men, that is, those that were profane, and strangers to God and godliness. The posterity of Seth did not keep by themselves as they ought to have done. They intermingled themselves with the excommunicated race of Cain." Similar, the Sonsino commentary, identifying the sons of God as the sons of princes and judges, referring to the fact that the word Elohim, which is taken in the word sons of God, God is a translation of Elohim, always implies rulership and can refer to human judges. Now, most of the time it doesn't, but sometimes it does. It goes on to say that, quote, "Thus the very men who should have defended justice openly committed violence, and that they took wives by force, including those married to others." So this also talks about adultery. It talks about, well, worse things in a moment. I'll get into that. Because the New Bible Commentary Revised agrees with the conclusion that Genesis 6 describes sexual relationships between human beings only, but gives a slightly different meaning of the passage. They point out that the sons of God could be translated as the sons of the gods. This is little g. Ancient texts attest to an ideology of divine kingship. Human kings were called sons of various gods. This blasphemous cult was a culmination of the Cainite name lust. Daughters of men are the daughters of men in general. By such of them as they chose, polygamy is meant. So polygamy also is something which was never intended by God to begin with. Is something which was invented by human beings. And so we conclude in this particular Q&A that based on the biblical evidence, it is abundantly clear that Genesis 6 does not teach at all that angels or demons, as some state, had sexual intercourse with women and produced human offspring. Now, not everybody would agree with that. There is a strain of thought that these actually were angels or fallen angels or demons who had then had intercourse, sexual intercourse with human women. I'd like to read to you from the Living Bible. Now, as I said before, the Living Bible is a very difficult work. It is not a translation. Never use it for doctrinal clarity. It is a, I should say, interpretation. A human interpretation. And if they understand the text correctly, then the way they put it might be very good. But if they understand the text incorrectly, as in this case, the translation is awful. And here comes an absolutely horrendous example of how bad the translation can become. Here's what the Living Bible says. "In those days, and even afterwards, when the evil beings from the spirit world were sexually involved with human women, their children became giants, of whom so many legends are told." I mean, the whole translation is wrong from beginning to end. But they reflect what many believe. Let me read to you from the Scofield reference notes to this passage. "Some hold that these sons of God were the angels, which kept not their first estate," referring then to scriptures in the book of Jude and also in 2 Peter, something we'll talk about in a moment. "It is asserted that the title is in the Old Testament exclusively used of angels," sons of God, that is. They say that only refers to angels. "This is an error," this commentary goes on to say, "and we are also expressly told that marriage is unknown among angels." Now again, some would argue with that one. But this commentary has it right and goes on to say that the uniform Hebrew and Christian interpretation has been that verse marks the breaking down of the separation between the godly line of Seth and the godless line of Cain. Well, it's not uniform, though, because specifically not the uniform Hebrew interpretation and not the uniform Christian interpretation either, sadly. Here's a comment from the Ryrie Study Bible. They say that the sons of God possibly refers to the godly line of Seth, or ungodly kings and kinglets of that day, or more likely, a group of fallen angels who, because of this unique sin, were confined. And then they refer again to 2 Peter 2 and Jude 6, saying that that was a sin based on which God then put them into chains of darkness. They go on to say that the book of Enoch, this is a very interesting book because it is still accepted by some, even in the Church of God, as inspired. They say the book of Enoch describes their dramatic end. The phrase sons of God is used in the Old Testament almost exclusively for angels, coming back to that same argument. It says, while angels do not procreate after their kind, they admit that, but if these were angels, they did on this unique occasion cohabit with human women to produce human offspring. So they don't, but they do, according to this commentary. They don't, but they do. Since when does God's word contradict itself? The Nelson Study Bible is even much worse. In its conclusion, it says, the phrase sons of God clearly means angels. Some of Satan's angels, spirit beings, took on human form and out of a perverted lust seduced women. Now keep that in mind, that according to this understanding, Satan's angels took on human form. Keep that in mind, because we'll discuss whether that's even possible. Then we have the Unger's Bible Handbook, which again also agrees that these were angels, fallen angels, who had these relationships with women. It says two common views are held as a cause of the flood. One, the intermarriage of godly Sethites with the ungodly Cainites. Two, the intermarriage of the daughters of men, i.e. women in the flesh, with the sons of God, i.e. angels. And then they say that the main argument against the first view is that it fails to meet the scope of the passage or account of the giants. And then also again the same argument is being raised that the words sons of God only refers consistently to angels and never to humans. And then we have the Barclay commentary on Jude and 2 Peter. It also concludes that Genesis chapter 6 talks about angels fornicating with women. And Barclay relies heavily on Jewish folklore, Jewish mysticism, and the book of Enoch. So before I go into that one, let me just first of all address another issue. Since we have heard that some of these commentaries refer to the sins of the angels, referred to in the book of Jude and 2 Peter, let's quickly talk about what that sin was and when did it take place. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. And then goes on to say that this shows that God will punish the unjust and that he will preserve the righteous. But notice what Peter is doing here. He's talking about three different worlds, three different events, none of which happened at the same time. The first one is the sin of the angels. Then after that, sometime after that, we find that God spared Noah and destroyed the world before the flood. And then we find another destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, something which happened after the flood. So we have three different events, historical events. The first one, the sins of the angels, occurred not at the time of Noah at all, but a long time prior to that. In fact, it appeared and it occurred prior to the creation of man. And it's interesting that some commentaries pointed out correctly. Here's a commentary by Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, saying that this particular sin of the angels, as described in 2 Peter, plainly refers to the fall of the apostate angels. Now, we have in our booklet, Angels, Demons, and the Spirit World, pointed this out. It is the long-held understanding of the Church of God. And I'd like to quickly read to you about this sin of the angels, when it occurred, and why it occurred, and what happened. And I'm reading, beginning from page 39. First of all, we had discussed Lucifer's rebellion against God. Lucifer, the archangel, who was placed on this earth by God in order to beautify and rule this earth. And with him were one-third of all the angels which God had created. But Lucifer rebelled against God and tried to knock God off his throne. And he was accompanied in this rebellion by his angels. And so we say here in this particular passage, Lucifer was not the only spirit being who rebelled against God. The angels under his control accompanied him and became known as demons thereafter. A reference to that rebellion is made in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4, stating that one-third of the angels, and in that particular passage they are referred to as stars, one-third of the stars followed Satan and became demons. Well, this indicates that then the other two-thirds of the angels stayed loyal to God. It goes on to say that another attempt by Satan and his demons to fight against God is described in Revelation 12, beginning in verse 7. That's a later attempt. This attempt will take place just prior to the return of Jesus Christ. The event is not the same as the event described in Revelation 12 and verse 4, but it shows the pattern. In both cases, Satan and his demons are thrown back to earth. Now, what we are finding here is that Revelation 12 talks about two rebellious attempts by Satan to knock God off his throne. The first one occurred prior to the creation of man. The second one will occur prior to the return of Jesus Christ. But the pattern is the same. Satan being here on earth, the angels who have become demons being here on earth, trying to go up to the third heaven where God is to overthrow the government of God. And of course, as Revelation points out, Satan has failed then, and Satan will fail again. And then he's being thrown down to this earth, and then we read that he has great wrath, because his time is short, and he knows it, and then he's going to start to persecute the saints, just prior to Christ's return. Let me continue here, reading from this booklet. We read in Jude 6 about angels who did not keep their own domain, in other words, the earth, that's where they were stationed, but left their own abode in order to go to heaven to dethrone God. They are now reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, that is, they are angels of darkness. They are still ruling the earth under Satan. See, Ephesians 6 and verse 12, a scripture we make reference to here, says that demons are called the rulers of the darkness of this age. And if you think about it, it will explain to you why the world is in the state it is in. Because it is ruled by Satan and his demons, not by God. The idea that this is God's world is nonsense. God has allowed Satan to rule this earth for 6,000 years until Jesus Christ would come to dethrone him and take over his throne. So they are still called rulers of the darkness of this age. They are chained or held captive by their own spiritual perversion. We read in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4 that God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell. But the Greek word for hell is Tartarus, and it describes a condition rather than a place. They are in a spiritual condition of darkness, and so they were cast down to this spiritual condition, and they were delivered into chains of darkness, notice, to be reserved for judgment. So we see then that the sin of the angels took place long before Adam and Eve were even created, had nothing to do with the time of Noah. It's also untrue that the term sons of God almost exclusively refers to angels, as some of the commentaries point out. But it's true it can refer to angels. Notice in the book of Job, chapter 1. Let's turn with me to Job chapter 1 and verse 6. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And then we read something similar then in chapter 2 and verse 10. Again, there was another day when the sons of God presented themselves before, Job chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. So yes, this is of course a reference to angels, but it's a reference to God's holy angels. Nowhere in the Bible do you find ever the concept of sons of God referring to demons. That's just not there. But it does refer at times to angels, but it also refers at times to human beings. In fact, more often than not, does the term sons of God or the description of this concept refer to human beings. Notice Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6. Here we read, a son honors his father. A servant his master. Then if I am the father, where's my honor? Making it very clear that God refers to human beings as his sons. You also find it in chapter 2 and verse 10 in the book of Malachi. Malachi 2 and verse 10. Have we not all one father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Again, the concept being clearly God is our father, we are his sons and his daughters. But notice now in Luke chapter 3, because this term doesn't have to refer just to holy and righteous people. It can refer to a human being in general. Luke chapter 3 and verse 38. Talking about the genealogy of Jesus Christ through Mary. And then it goes all the way back to the very first man. And so it has this long list of names. And then finally in verse 37 of Luke 3, it talks about the son of Canaan, who was the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Adam here referred to as the son of God, a son of God. And so the concept that the sons of God who saw the daughters of men had to be angels because the sons of God only refers to angels is just blatantly false. Now, but what about the more profound idea that angels or demons can cohabit with women? That's something which, to my surprise, to my great surprise, is being taught today. I went on the internet recently looking actually up for something else, and I'm running into these teachings, quote-unquote Christian teachings, that this happened then, and that it's happening now, and that it will happen again in the future. Well, we'll go into this a little bit more to see how horrendously abominable and demonic this concept is. But first of all, let's notice what Christ said in Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 34. Luke chapter 20 and beginning in verse 34. Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die any more. For they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now, from verse 36, which we just read, saying that they cannot die, it also appears that they cannot marry. Now, he clearly says they do not marry. But it appears like they even can't. But most certainly they don't. So now, if the sons of God in Genesis 6, who saw the daughters of men, if that were to refer to holy angels, we know it couldn't, because we read that they were taking two wives, whomsoever they wanted. In other words, they engaged in marriage. But Jesus says here very clearly, well, certainly holy angels don't do that. So it could not possibly refer to angels. Now, what about demons? Well, you see, demons are also angels. Now, they are fallen angels, but they still are angels. And as such, couldn't marry either. Couldn't get involved in this kind of conduct either. But of course, as we have just heard, the word demon is never referred to the term sons of God anyway. So Genesis 6 could not possibly even refer to demons. But there's another reason why this could not refer to demons, in spite of what some commentaries write, in spite of what, as we will see, the book of Enoch is preaching, and what the Hebrew myth and mythology has come up with. I'll talk about that in a moment, but first let me point out what the book of Enoch actually teaches, and what Hebrew mythology, I have this right here, is teaching us. And I'm bringing this out for several reasons. The first reason is that we have to be extremely careful when we read books like the book of Enoch, a book which is not inspired, a book which is blatantly not inspired, a book, I would say, which is at least partially demonically inspired because of all the wrong teachings included in this book. And I've talked to people who claim to be members of the Church of God saying they believe that that book's inspired. Now, let me first of all tell you a little bit about the origin of this book. It wasn't written by an author. It was at least written by four different authors. And it was written throughout a certain period of time. It was not written at one particular moment in time. They say it was written pretty much in the second and first century before Christ. So let me read to you their interpretation or their narrative of what happened in Genesis chapter 6. It says, it happened after the sons of men had multiplied in those days that daughters were born to them, elegant and beautiful. And when the angels, the sons of heaven, beheld them, they became enamored, whatever the word is you pronounce it. In other words, became kind of enticed to them. So became enamored of them, saying to each other, come, let us select for ourselves wives from them, and let us beget children. Their whole number was 200. So the authors of Enoch knew that. And then they took wives, each choosing for himself, whom they began to approach and with whom they cohabited, teaching them sorcery. Doesn't sound like holy angels to me. Teaching them sorcery, incantation, and the dividing of roots and trees. And they, conceiving, brought forth giants. If you ever wondered perhaps where this concept comes from, it comes from Hebrew mythology and authors of the book of Enoch and other of these uninspired books. So they brought forth the giants, whose stature was each 300 cubits. These devoured all which the labor of man produced until it became impossible to feed them. When they turned themselves against men in order to devour them and began to injure birds, beasts, reptiles, and fishes, to eat their flesh one after another and to drink their blood, then the earth reproved the unrighteous. And a little later in the book, if you think that was already horrific enough, notice this one. Now the giants, who have been born of spirit and of flesh, shall call upon earth evil spirits, and on earth shall be their habitation. Evil spirits shall proceed from their flesh, because they were created from above. From the holy watchers was the beginning and primary foundation. Notice, evil spirits shall they be upon earth, and the spirits of the wicked shall they be called. So in other words, those giants, according to the book of Enoch, became demons, are still here on this earth as demons, giant demons. And people going through some stuff on the internet, specifically those who believe in paranormal concepts, will tell you that they are giants and they are demons, based on this particular horrific passage. It goes on to say, the habitation of the spirits of heaven shall be in heaven, but upon earth shall be the habitation of terrestrial spirits who are born in earth. So far for the book of Enoch. There's more I'd like to talk to you about in a moment, but now I want to go even beyond that, just to show you how incredibly careful you've got to be when you read Hebrew mythology. Because here's Hebrew mythology explaining this passage. Notice what they have come up with. And as we go through this, you will find the total confusion, which partially was caused by the Babylonian captivity, when the Jews were in Babylonian captivity. You can clearly see as we go through this how much of Babylonian paganism they adopted. Some of that was already apparently there before. You read in the book of Jeremiah and Isaiah and other passages that God condemns the people of Israel and Judah for worshipping all these pagan gods, including the Babylonian pagan gods. But now notice how the Hebrew mythology explains the scripture in Genesis chapter 6. By the 10th generation, Adam's race had hugely increased. Lacking female company, the angels, known as sons of God, found wives among the lovely daughters of men. The children of these unions would have inherited eternal life from their fathers, but that God had decreed, "Let not my spirit abide in flesh forever." Henceforth, the years of men are limited to 120. These new creatures were giants, known as the fallen ones, whose evil ways decided God to wipe from the face of the earth all men and women with their gigantic corruptors. The sons of God were sent down to teach mankind truth and justice, and for 300 years did indeed teach Enoch all the secrets of heaven and earth. Later, however, they lusted after mortal women and defiled themselves by sexual intercourse. Enoch has recorded not only their divine instructions, but also their subsequent fall from grace. Before the end, they were indiscriminately enjoying virgins, men, beasts. Some say that Shemhasi and Azazel, two angels in God's confidence, asked, "Lord of the universe, did we not warn you on the day of creation that man would prove unworthy of your world?" God replied, "But if I destroy man, what will become of my world?" They answered, "We shall inhabit it." God asked, "Yet upon descending to earth, will you not sin even more than these?" They pleaded, "Let us dwell there a while, and we will sanctify your name." God allowed them to descend, but they were at once overcome by lust for Eve's daughters, Shemhasi begetting on them two monstrous sons named Haiva and Haya, each of whom daily ate 1,000 camels, 1,000 horses, 1,000 oxen. Azazel also invented the ornaments and cosmetics employed by women to lead men astray. So all you women, now you know where makeup comes from. Goes on to say, afterwards, Shemhasi repented and set himself in the southern sky between heaven and earth, head down, feet up, and hangs there to this day, the constellation named Orion by the Greeks. Azazel, however, far from repenting, still offers women ornaments and many-colored robes with which to lead men astray. For this reason, on the Day of Atonement, Israel's sins are heaped on the annual scapegoat. It is then thrown over a cliff to Azazel, as some call Azazel. This is Satan. But notice the perverted narrative of how Satan became Satan, according to this Hebrew mythology. Goes on to say, others say that certain angels asked God's permission to collect sure proof of man's iniquity and thus assume his punishment. When God agreed, they turned themselves into precious stones, pearls, purple dye, gold, and other treasures, which were at once stolen by covetous men. Then they took human shape, hoping to teach mankind righteousness. But this assumption of flesh made them subject to human lusts. Being seduced by the daughters of men, they found themselves chained to earth, unable to resume their spiritual shapes. In those days, only one virgin, Istahar by name, I-S-T-A-H-A-R, she was the only virgin, remained chaste. When the sons of God made lecherous demands upon her, she cried, "First lend me your wings." They assented, and she, flying up to heaven, took sanctuary at the throne of God, who transformed her into the constellation Virgo. The wise and virtuous Enoch also ascended to heaven, where he became God's chief counselor. God set his own crown upon Enoch's head and gave him 72 wings. Now, I will show you how demonic this stuff is. Because, first of all, let's talk about the origin of this concept that a divine being can have some kind of sexual relationship with women. Where does it come from? It doesn't come from Genesis 6 at all. It comes from what is called the Ugaritic myth, which goes back to the concept that El, or the god of that Ugaritic myth, would seduce two mortal women and fathers divine sons on them. And then they give even the names here as to what the names of those sons were. It got so bad that Rabbi Shimon ben Yohai, in a book called Genesis Rabbic, felt obliged to curse all who would read sons of God in the Ugaritic sense. In other words, all who would say that the sons of God in the book of Genesis chapter 6 are angels or demons. He cursed them, because he felt so strongly about it. Clearly, such an interpretation was still current in the 2nd century AD and was actually given to us by Josephus. Now again, this shows us we've got to be careful when we read even the books of Josephus. Josephus is sometimes awfully wrong in what he is telling us. Here's one example. Notice what he wrote. Many angels of God consorted with women and beget sons on them, who were overbearing and disdainful of every virtue. Such confidence had they in their strength. In fact, the deeds that our tradition ascribes to them recall the audacious exploits told by the Greeks of the giants. Now, those Greek giants were half men and half divine, or whatever you want to call it. Josephus' view, this commentary goes on to say, that the sons of God were angels, survived for several centuries, despite Shimon ben Johai's curse. Rabbi Joshua ben Quacha, a literalist, was worried by a technical detail. He says, is it possible that angels who are flaming fire could have performed the sexual act without scorching their brides internally? He decided that when those angels fell from heaven, their strength and stature were reduced to those of mortals, and their fire changed into flesh. So that's how he got around this problem. But what about that virgin, Ishtar, the only virgin who survived at the time and who went to heaven and who became, I want to give it away right now, the Queen of Heaven? Because that's no other name than the word for the Babylonian goddess Ishtar, from which our name Easter is derived today. That was no virgin. That goddess Ishtar goes back to Semiramis, the mother and wife of his or her son. It was a goddess of fertility. It was the goddess to whom chaste women came and then would lose their virginity. You see how all of this was twisted, making a prostitute goddess, so to speak, the only chaste virgin around at that time? It's a horrible idea. We also find that Enoch, according to Hebrew myth, became an angel. Enoch actually in his book teaches that when we die, we become angels. Not, as Jesus Christ said, that we will be like angels in the sense that we will be spirit beings and as such cannot die, but that we will become angels. As the book of Enoch also teaches that these giants became demons. It's all a bunch of nonsense. But people are totally confused when they read this kind of stuff. But why is it nonsense? Why is it utter nonsense? Well, for several reasons. First of all, even Jesus Christ and his righteous angels, when they appeared in Old Testament times, as they sometimes did as humans, didn't actually become humans. They never became humans. They just manifested themselves as humans, if you please. We have a Q&A on that issue. Let me just read a section from it. We read that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, together with two angels, appeared to Abraham, and they ate and spoke with him. He reads it in Genesis chapter 18. Christ and his angels appeared as men. But this doesn't mean that they were actually men, that is, flesh and blood human beings. They just manifested themselves as human beings. If the two angels had become human beings at the time of Abraham, they could have died. And God's word tells us that angels cannot die. You just read that in Luke chapter 20. If Christ had become a flesh and blood human being at the time of Abraham, he could have died at that time too. But this would have been impossible. You see, he had to become a human being in the way he did at the time of the New Testament so that he could die. But apart from Jesus Christ and holy angels, because some say, you know, these sons of God were holy angels, even though from everything we've read it didn't sound like it. Most say these were actually fallen angels. These were demons, and demons had these contacts with women. That is totally impossible, because we read in God's word that demons and Satan cannot even manifest themselves as humans. They cannot appear as humans. They cannot materialize themselves. Now, God's holy angels can, as we have seen. Satan and his demons cannot. And for that reason alone, they could not have married women. As we read in one of those commentaries, it says these took on the form of human beings. They cannot. Let me read again from our Q&A addressing this issue. It appears from Scripture that demons cannot materialize themselves the way that angels can. Demons cannot appear as men. They can, however, create an illusion or an apparition that might look very real to people. Examples of those illusions would include the appearance of quote-unquote ghosts or of a quote-unquote lady claiming to be Mother Mary. Let me read to you from Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 47. Maybe you want to turn to that passage. Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 47. It says, when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining and rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, of course this is talking about Jesus Christ, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost. The Authorized Version says a spirit. And cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. So they were afraid. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. What the disciples thought they saw here was a ghost or a spirit, in other words, a demon. That is why they were afraid. The Greek word here for ghost or spirit is phantasma, which has the meaning of phantasm or apparition. Also notice in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 36, another passage that sheds some light on the inability of demons to actually materialize themselves. We read, and of course this takes place after Christ's resurrection, Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 36. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of boiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. What happened here? Christ manifested himself to the disciples as a being with flesh and bones. He even ate food in their presence to convince the disciples that it was he and not a spirit or a demon. Again, the Greek word for spirit here is pneuma and can refer to demons. Many times in the Bible it does. Let's look at just one scripture in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16. And I'll give you the others, or some of the others, reference in a moment. But notice Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16. We read, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits, pneuma, with a word, and healed all who were sick. Clearly reference here to demons. But the word pneuma is used, and Christ says to the disciples when he appears to them, I am not that kind of a spirit, you see. The other scriptures, you might want to look at Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 43 and verse 45, Luke 4, 33, 36, Luke 6, 18, Luke 7, 21, and there are many more. In all those places, the reference is to spirit, but it is a demon which is being described. Now, we understand, of course, that when Christ appeared after his resurrection, he was no longer a human being. He didn't have any longer a body consisting of bones and of flesh. He was raised as a spirit, as 1 Corinthians 15, 44 to 45 explains, but it was a godly, holy spirit being, not a demon, obviously. But the point Christ is making here to convince the disciples that it was he and not a spirit being is that he said, look, I can manifest myself as a being with flesh and bone. A spirit cannot do that. That was the whole point he was making. And that's how he convinced them that it was he. Because angels can manifest themselves as human beings, but demons cannot. Demons cannot. And Christ used this opportunity to show his disciples that he was not a spirit or a demon, because demons cannot manifest themselves as human beings with flesh and bones. Notice how demons appear, if they do, when they do, and hopefully they don't, to you and to me. And of course, if we don't tap into this kind of thing, then there's a good chance they won't. But notice in Job chapter 4 and verse 12, here's Eliphaz, one of Job's friends. And he had one of those experiences, and look how he explains and describes it. Job chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it. In disquieting thoughts, from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair on my body stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence, and then I heard a voice saying, and then something is being communicated. Now, what we find here is that Eliphaz saw some kind of a form before his eyes, but he could not discern the appearance of the spirit. This indicates it was a demon, as the Bible does not show that God's angel appeared to men in such a way. It was something like an apparition, something like the disciples thought they saw when Christ was walking on water. And then you find another encounter of this kind of a thing in 1 Samuel chapter 28, very briefly. This talks about King Saul consulting a witch to find out his future. And during that seance which was taking place, the witch saw something. See, King Saul didn't see anything, if you read the scripture carefully. It was the witch who saw something. She thought she saw Samuel. But Samuel was dead. What she saw was a demon who pretended to be that dead Samuel. Saul couldn't see it. And then the demon spoke through the witch to Saul. And we note again that that demon did not materialize himself as a being with flesh and bones. All of it was an illusion, an apparition, if you please. But it was something which, of course, appeared very real to that witch. Now, we recently published an Q&A on the fate of Satan, pointing out that, according to the biblical record, Satan cannot die. But in that context, we also pointed out that Satan as a spirit being cannot, has not, and will not be changed into a physical human being, so that he could die. And again, I'd like to quickly read to you from that Q&A, in the context of what happened and didn't happen at the time of Genesis chapter 6. It says here, some have speculated that Satan will cease to exist, claiming that God will change him from a spirit being into a mortal being, who is then capable of dying. However, there is no biblical evidence that God will do this, nor that this could be done. God is faithful to his own word, and he declared through Jesus Christ that angels cannot die. Nowhere does the Bible say that angels or demons can die, Nowhere is it mentioned that any angel or demon ever died, and nowhere do we find it expressed that an angel or a demon ever changed into a physical being. It says that God's angels materialized on occasion, appearing in a human form, but they did not change into a human being. We also find, however, that Satan and his demons were deprived of that ability. Some have pointed out that God cannot die either, but that Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, became a man so that he could die. This is true. God divested himself of his divinity. He, who had been a God being, chose to become, notice, to become flesh for the purpose of death. But also notice how this was done. Christ was conceived in the womb of a human mother, the Virgin Mary. God the Father did not simply change him from a God being into a man by fiat. Christ became a man by being conceived of God's Holy Spirit, and he was then nurtured in the womb until the day of his birth as a little baby. If we allow the Bible to tell us how God changed the spirit being into a physical being, the only time this ever happened, based on the scriptural record, then here is the answer. However, nowhere does the Bible as much as suggest that God will do with Satan as he did with Christ. Surely, God will not change Satan into a physical being by having him conceived in the womb of a woman. But notice this terrible, abominable teaching, as we have just read it in the book of Enoch, which says exactly that in so many words. We go on to say, it is interesting that Hollywood movies portray this kind of diabolical scenario, something which was undoubtedly inspired by Satan himself. He might want to wish this to happen, but God will not allow it. Now, we also had actually published a prior Q&A on Satan's fate, and we had given some more reasons as to why this is not happening, didn't happen, and will not happen. And I want to give you one more excerpt from that Q&A and one more reason. Some who understand that Satan and his demons are spirit beings that cannot die claim that God will change Satan into a man and that he will kill Satan once he is flesh and blood. We must understand, however, that this speculation is nowhere taught in Scripture. We read that only Jesus Christ, a spirit being, gave up his divinity and became a human being through the power of the Holy Spirit of God the Father. We read that Christ became the only begotten, John 1:14, the only begotten. He was and always will be the only being who was spirit and became flesh. Nowhere does the Bible suggest that other spirit beings could or will become, or I might add, have become flesh in the past or in the future. So the idea that angels or demons cohabited with women and that they could perhaps do so again today is a blasphemous abomination. The sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 were not angels or demons, but they were descendants from Seth, the son of Adam and Eve. The idea is taught in the book of Enoch and also in some Hebrew mythology that the giants became evil spirits and still dwell as spirits on this earth is total nonsense. The book of Enoch also teaches that righteous people become angels, as I pointed out, but this is not what the Bible teaches. And because of all these many inconsistencies, we can dogmatically state that the book of Enoch is not inspired and should never, ever be used for doctrinal correct reasons. But we need to say something in conclusion, lest anybody gets wrong ideas here. Even though demons cannot materialize in the sense that angels can, demons most certainly can possess human beings, and they can speak and act through them, and they can pretend to speak through departed ones. And that's when people try to communicate with the dead. They don't realize it, but they, if it's not a fake, actually are communicating with the demonic world. Like the demon who appeared to the witch at Endor, pretending to be the dead prophet Samuel. In addition, demons are able to bring about lying signs and wonders. And we are warned to test the spirits and not to believe every spirit or every message, including the diabolical message of the book of Enoch. We have addressed that in another Q&A, and I'd like to conclude now with reading from that one. The question was asked, do we believe that the Virgin Mary, who also has the title of the Queen of Heaven today, actually appeared to children and others with messages from God? And here is the answer we have given in our Q&A, and I just want to read a few excerpts from it. We don't believe that Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, appeared to anyone after she had died in the first century. Mary is dead and buried, sleeping the sleep of death in her grave and awaiting a resurrection to eternal life at the time of Christ's return. The Bible makes it very clear that all who died in Christ will be resurrected when Christ comes back to this earth, not before then. And we're giving many scriptures pointing that out. Those who sleep a dreamless sleep of death without any knowledge, activity, consciousness, or thought are those who have died. For this reason alone, Mary could not have really appeared to anyone after she had died. So the book of Enoch is wrong, saying that once we die, we go to heaven or become demons. Now, many today, though, are unwilling to obey God and keep his commandments. And so God allows deception to come upon mankind, including signs and wonders, and wrong teachings, I might add, which might appear to be very real, very convincing, very persuasive, and which might even actually foretell certain future events accurately. But we are told that these are lying wonders, and they are all inspired by Satan and not by God, even though God allowed these things to happen. And then you might want to think in terms of what is written in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, where we read about a lawless one, somebody who is also referred to as the false prophet, who will come to manifest himself just prior to the return of Christ. Let me just read to you from 2 Thessalonians 2, saying, the coming of the lawless one is in accordance with the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they didn't receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, because they didn't receive the love of the truth, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And as I said, some have even started to begin believing in the horrendous nonsense of the book of Enoch and other Hebrew mythology. They will believe the lie that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This powerful personage, this false prophet, this man of sin, is also described in Revelation chapter 13 as follows. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do. Christ warns that this false prophet or lawless one will be accompanied by many other false preachers, many other false priests, many other false ministers and prophets who will deceive most people. We read this in Matthew chapter 24. Let me read to you verses 23 to 24. If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders. Not just the false prophet only, many. And they will deceive, if possible, even the elect. When we are faced with superstitions, with apparitions, with wrong concepts like the Virgin Mary or other dead saints appearing and giving some messages, or if we are confronted with wrong teachings, we need to compare it with a biblical testimony. We need to compare it with what the Bible says to see whether the two match. If they don't match, reject it. You know it's wrong. Because, you see, God cannot lie. The Word of God is not in any way contradicting each other. We read in the book of 1 John, chapter 2 and verse 21, we know that no lie is of the truth. So this goes for those who may come pretending to act on behalf of Jesus Christ, but deceiving people through wrong messages, wrong ideas, and also those who have already lived and died and have left behind mythology or the book of Enoch, for that matter, consisting all kinds of wrong teachings, rejected. Because you can be rest assured, if it contradicts the Word of God, it is not of God.